Father, we thank you that you love us. You are the lover of our souls, and Lord, we do want to live for you. We want to give our whole lives to you. And so we do pray this morning as we consider this great message of Jesus, Lord, as he challenges us to consider how we use our lives, how we use all that you have given to us, and particularly, Lord, that idol of money. We do pray you would convict us this morning where we need convicting. You'd encourage us and build us up where we need your encouragement. And we do pray, Lord, that we would go away from here, those who know your love and who want to give our all for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, we're continuing our series in Matthew. So please do open up, if you've closed your Bibles, to Matthew 6 and these verses 19 to 24. When Ruth and I first got married, we lived in central London, and we went to church in the heart of the city here at St. Helens. It's right at the foot there. You can see of the Gherkin, and you've got all the insurance companies and banks lined up just around there with all these high-rise towers. And on Tuesdays, they ran and still run lunchtime talks, which are often very full of businessmen and women who come in to hear about Jesus. But every now and again, there would be a lunchtime where it was very noticeable that quite a few weren't there. And when that happened, you knew it was a day of financial turbulence in the markets. Because these were men and women whose jobs it was to watch for failing share prices and profit warnings, to be ready to act in order to protect their companies and indeed the country and our investments. And these are humongous sums of money we're talking about that they were dealing with. So when there were signs of trouble, they wouldn't dare leave their office. Well, Jesus says, whether we work professionally with money or not, we are all actually investors. Because we've all been given a life to live and countless assets to invest. Our prayers, our time, our money, our gifts, our energy. And at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus has basically said, you've got two options for investment. And he wants us to consider those two different investment opportunities carefully to make a well-informed comparison on the returns. The first option, option A, is to invest in earthly reward. If you remember back in verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, Jesus showed us some people choose to give so that as many as possible will know and see them doing it. Their goal is to receive praise from man. Oh, isn't he generous? Isn't she so kind, so loving, always looking out for others? Well, Jesus says, that's it. That's your reward. That's your return, if that's what you want. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But the second option, option B, is to invest in a heavenly reward. When you give to the needy, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Make your choice, Jesus says. The fleeting praise of a few people, or the eternal recognition and honor of the God of the universe. But today in verses 19 to 24, Jesus wants us to consider where we are investing for our security. Because Jesus knows there's not much we treasure more than our security. And once again, there are two options. We can choose to invest in the fleeting, temporary kind of safety here in this world, or we can invest in heaven. Do we want to pile up money, pile up stuff to make us feel good and comfortable and happy now? Or do we want to invest in our future, in the new creation? An investment which might not seem to pay out much immediately, but which has guaranteed long-term, eternal benefits beyond our wildest imagination. And Jesus isn't subtle about which is the right choice. He says, buying into this world is like buying stock in a company that has already been declared bankrupt. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where their thieves break in and steal. He isn't saying, just be aware that the risk assessment says there's a few dangers to consider. He's saying, here's the reality. However good it looks now, all your earthly materials and assets will eventually crumble, grow mold, rust, and eventually turn to dust. The world is not a safe place to invest in. One thing you will never see is a hearse being followed by a lorry full of possessions. We all know you can't take any of it with you. You and I are not on this earth forever. But we so easily forget that, don't we? Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, says, I'm convinced that the greatest deterrent to giving is this, the illusion that earth is our home. In our culture, in our moment in history, here in the West, we are probably more likely than ever to fall for this illusion. Because we hide death away. We don't talk about it if we can help it. We hand it all over to the funeral companies who are very good at hiding it all from us. And the way we talk and think and behave, you wouldn't know we really believe we were ever going to die. Death is such a frightening thought, isn't it? It really is terrifying. Unless you know Jesus. The one who overcame death on the cross for you. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples and he's saying, if you have genuinely believed that I have come to save you from eternal death to eternal life, then live like it. This life is so fleeting. So invest in your eternity with me instead. Jesus wants us to see the reality because he knows we are so easily blinded by an illusion that what we see and experience now is all that matters. And so Jesus wants us to point us to reality, and it's so much more exciting that investing in heaven guarantees reward. Because in contrast, heavenly treasure is permanent, totally secure, and is our ultimate reward. No material thing in this world can get close to it. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. C.S. Lewis writes, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, the problem isn't that God's kingdom isn't secure, or that the heavenly rewards he has prepared for us aren't real. The problem is with our ability to grasp the truth of it, to imagine something that we can't see, something beyond this world, so that we invest in the right place. And so Jesus shows us our problem. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Check your heart. Stop and check. What does it hunger after? Where does it find its security? Because Jesus wants your whole heart. He wants you to give your all to him. Because your satisfaction and security can only be found in him. And so Jesus uses a second anatomical metaphor in verse 22, moving from heart to the eye. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In Jewish literature, the eye is the entrance point to the heart and mind, a doorway to our souls. I saw this great meme the other day that took me right back to my childhood and the days of the Argos catalogue. Can anybody remember the Argos catalogue? A few people, a few nods. I remember those days at my grandparents' house in the build-up to Christmas. They would have an Argos catalogue there, and I would leaf through it and I would circle the things that I might like for Christmas. It didn't matter that I knew I wasn't going to get most of it. Part of the joy was just dreaming about what it would be like to have these things, all this stuff. Like almost just by looking at it and drawing a circle around it, it came a little bit closer. I guess it's the equivalent of putting things in your online basket now, for those of us who are a little bit more modern. Things that you find when you're on Amazon Marketplace, or on that Black Friday deals, and you find things that you never knew you needed, like the smart toaster. Have you heard about this? I hadn't until this week, and Ruth pointed me to this. It apparently connects to your Wi-Fi, so you can select on your phone from 6 different types of bread that you might use and 7 different shades of toast. Here's a review, someone who owns it. Loving this toaster more than life itself. I want everyone to go out and invest. I walk into my kitchen, see it, and I just smile. Be honest, you're all starting to want one now, aren't you? Just a little bit. And you didn't even know they existed before. The point is, not only do we look at what we want, we start to want what we look at. So Jesus says, choose where to focus your eyes. Do you spend more time scrolling and looking at clothes or cars or houses or holidays, and imagining what it would be like to have them, or reading God's word, beholding Jesus, singing praises to him, allowing yourself to imagine what it would be like to be in his presence one day. A moment that John gives us a glimpse of in Revelation 7. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. If you believe and trust in Jesus, you're going to be there. This is your future. Is that real to you? So real that when you have a real life decision about where to invest, do you buy that online toaster for £350? Or do you give that money to the work of building Jesus' kingdom? It's a no-brainer. So you fix your eyes on Jesus, the light of the world. Because when you do, your whole being will be full of his light. And there's nothing you'll desire more than his reward, when you will join him in that new creation and you will see him and you will bow down and worship him for all eternity. And so Jesus warns us, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus wants us to seriously search our hearts, to go deep. because he knows there's real danger for us here. In fact, across the Gospels, Jesus speaks about the dangers of money more than any other topic. And it remains a huge blind spot for us today, particularly in the West. Because the God of Mammon sits heavily over the West. The word for money in this passage is the word mammon. Older translations keep that original word in because it's not originally a Greek word. It comes from the Aramaic language. And I think we should keep it. Because Jesus calls it that for a reason. To make the point all the more striking. You see, mammon was likely the name for an actual Aramaic false idol that they worshipped to provide for their every need. And that is the idea in verse 24, isn't it? You cannot serve both the true and living God and mammon. And Jesus warns us, because money is a false god that will only make you poor. It's interesting that as we've grown in material wealth in the West, the gospel has exponentially declined. Money is a false god sitting oppressively over us, and yet often we're blind to it, enslaved by it. Our lifestyles, the clothes we wear, the food we eat, our homes and furniture are more opulent than the kings and queens of history. On a global scale, every one of us in this room would be in the top 20%, some of us top 10, 5, 1% of the global rich list. And Jesus' words cause us then to turn all our normal ways of thinking upside down. Jesus wants us to consider, does God own your money or does your money own you? Who's in charge? He asks. Because God and money, they're both masters. And they want everything from you. Your trust, your commitment, your heart. So it's one or the other. Which are you living for? And which are you therefore dying to? Because Jesus calls us to die to every master but him. To take up our cross, that symbol of death, and to follow him. Not like this. Now, I didn't chat to this guy to ask about what he was doing and why, because he's on the other side of the road heading in the opposite direction. So I'm not judging this poor guy, okay? But as soon as I saw this moment, I thought, this sums up a lot of Western Christianity in a picture, doesn't it? It's just so comfy. We're happy to carry our cross as long as it's not too painful. So we add a wheel and a cushion to make it a bit easier. And some high vis to make it safe and make sure we're seen. And one of the big ways we do that here in the West is by thinking we can serve both God and money. But Jesus wants us to know that's not possible. And he doesn't want us to be enslaved by mammon anymore. So what does he want us to do? Should none of us have any money? Well, no, but quite possibly we should have a lot less. Jesus' big question here is not do you have money, but are you serving your money? We know from many other passages that God entrusts money to us. He gives us what we need, and he gives us the opportunity to use it wisely. But it comes with a huge warning. Danger. Handle carefully. Because this stuff wants to control you. So how do we ensure we have a right godly attitude towards money? Well, by constantly asking God to search our hearts and to show us who we're serving. And I think this begins by working out how much trust do you put in your money. A short while ago, I was chatting to an old friend who I was at Oak Hill with. And we were discussing our time at college about how good it was that we were able to be there for 3 years, how we could study and learn more about God, to be prepared to serve him, and how grateful we were that we were able to go, how God provided so amazingly for us and our families during that time, even though we'd given up our jobs to be there. But then he told me about a young man in his church who's also thinking about going into ministry, and how a church leader who he respected had basically discouraged him from going to theological college because he had said, it's economical suicide to go to theological college full time. And I was both shocked and so disappointed to hear him say that. Not because I think going to theological college for 3 years full time is the only way of doing it. I know others who've done it other ways. Because of the reason he gave. Because yes, it is economic suicide. But since when has that been a reason not to follow Jesus? That's what we're all called to. If you're living for him, it will mean you are dying to a whole lot of things. One of them being your economic potential. And you will feel that some way. You will feel the cost. There will be things that you don't have that you'd like, dreams you give up on. But will you actually be less rich? But it all depends what your definition of rich and poor is. Remember where Jesus started out this sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus says, these are the truly rich people. It's the people who know they need me. And the less you have materially, the more likely you are to know that. Listen to Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders as he leaves them for the final time. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is the inheritance we want to pass on. Not silver or gold. Paul doesn't leave his spiritual children in Ephesus with material riches, but he does leave them spiritually rich. Parents, this is the inheritance you must give your children. Don't plow all your energy into securing your children's financial future and leave them poor spiritually. Invest in their eternal future. Make sure above everything else that they are eternally secure. Well, there's another diagnostic test that God gives us to help us know whether we're serving him or money. And it's all about our savings. Listen to what James, the brother of Jesus, writes in the conclusion to his letter. Come now, you rich, and that is us. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. As a culture, we hoard our wealth. We save up. Have you ever thought how theological that word is? What are your savings saving? As we save to provide for ourselves, to protect ourselves, and give ourselves security, there's a massive danger that we stop trusting and relying on the Lord as our provider, our protector, and our saviour. We rely on our bank balances more than on God, who balances the earth in his hand. But also, while we're saving for ourselves, are we depriving those we should give to? God would have us have the money we have pour through us out to others. But so often we don't want to let it flow. And I think that's because we stop trusting him to keep giving. Because we forget it all comes from him anyway. Are we saying that Christians shouldn't have savings accounts? That if they have bank accounts, they should be empty? No. There's plenty of teaching in the Bible about being wise with our money and about working hard to earn income so as not to be a burden. But should Christians' finances look entirely different to the world's finances? Yes. So we need to take a moment to ask ourselves, if our neighbours saw our bank balance, our ingoings and our outgoings, would they be shocked at how different they were to their own? Or would they look much the same? Does your bank balance tell a story of saving ourselves or dying to ourselves? Does our monthly budget look so radical that the only explanation is Jesus? Because the rest of the world are slaves to money, but we're not. Our relationship with money should be different. It needs to be different. Jesus is actually saying our soul depends on it. Because money is a false god that wants to make you poor. But following Jesus makes you truly rich. So what does it look like to say no to money and yes to Jesus? How do we think about this practically? Well, here's a question to get us started. What's your enough to live on? A friend of mine years back moved to the city after graduating and was looking for a graduate job. And so he went to St. Helens, the church I mentioned earlier, and he was thinking about networking, finding a rich Christian businessman who he might be able to help him find a job. Someone pointed him towards a guy who worked for the investment and wealth management firm Merrill Lynch. And as my friend sat with him and explained his plans, this guy said, "You don't need my help finding a job. The market's booming." This was 2003. "You'll get a job easy." But what I will say to you is that a graduate salary is enough to live on for the rest of your life. So as your salary increases, just give it all away. That conversation completely reshaped his thinking for life. So if you're young here, you're just starting out in work maybe, or your whole life work is ahead of you, by all means, earn loads of money. But work out what is your enough. Not what you'd like to have, but what you really need, your enough. And then give everything else away to gospel work and to care for others. It's fair to say your enough is going to look different in different seasons, depending on where you live and how many people are dependent on you. If you get married, have children, your enough increases exponentially, doesn't it? And it's right to provide for our families and to meet the needs of those who depend on us. But most people only think in terms of providing for their biological nearest and dearest. However, as Christians, we are all each other's nearest and dearest. We have a huge worldwide family. So perhaps we need to enlarge our vision of who our dependents are. We need to be constantly asking God, "Is there a need you'd have me meet, Father? Is there anyone who you want to provide for through me?" And actually, your immediate family is your local church. And your immediate gospel investment is right here. The church doesn't function without the generosity of its members. It's a great place to start your kingdom investing. And I know many of you give to the church. Personally, I don't know who gives what. I don't see the accounts, which is, I think, is a good thing. It's actually really liberating because I can simply stand here and give you God's word about giving and trust him to apply it to your heart as needed. And I do that without any awkwardness or guilt. Because Jesus promises you will be happier and more joyful when you are generous with what you have. You will be eternally rich. It's better to give than to receive. Maybe you haven't given any serious thought to your giving for a while. Maybe you've never given it much thought. Well, start today. Go back to your budget and make sure you are giving generously and thoughtfully. And so investing eternally. And wonderfully, helpfully, God's word gives us a figure. We should give 10% as a minimum. So if you're not giving at least 10% of your income to his kingdom, check your heart. Because your giving reflects your heart. It speaks of who you're trusting and who you're serving. And every time we give, especially when it hurts, when it's a sacrifice, we're actually released, freed, released from the oppression of mammon. And we taste the freedom of serving the true God and joining his salvation mission. Why not give it a test? Test him. Say, Lord, I'm seeking to be more generous than I thought I could be. Help me trust you. And when you aren't sure you have enough, tell him, I'm running out. I need you to keep providing. Not just so that I can rest secure, but so that I can keep being generous towards your people and your kingdom. And see what he does. Give it all to him. One man who understood this was a man called William Whiting Borden. He was as rich as he sounds. He was the heir to his father's silver mining and real estate business. And for his high school graduation present at 16, his father decided to give him a trip around the world. Well, as you do. However, there was something else that defined William's life. Other than his wealth. At a young age, William had given his life to Christ as his mum started going to church. So now as he travelled through Asia, the Middle East and Europe as a 16-year-old, something else was happening in him which his father couldn't have predicted. He felt a growing burden for the lost. He wrote home to express his desire to become a missionary, and one friend expressed his disbelief that he was throwing himself away. In response, William wrote two words in the back of his Bible. No reserves. Though he was a millionaire, he arrived on the campus of Yale University in 1905, trying to look like just one of the freshmen, just another one of them. But one of his classmates wrote, and this is not because of his money, he came to college far ahead, spiritually, of any of us. He'd already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had really done it. During his college years, Borden made an entry in his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. The entry simply said, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." At the end of his time at university, he turned down a number of high-paying job offers, as well as pastoral jobs in America. And in his Bible, he wrote two more words, no retreats. And he sailed out for China. He stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. Learning Arabic, he spent some time distributing Christian sermons out on the streets of Cairo. But while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. While on his deathbed, he wrote two final words in his Bible. No regrets. And in his will, he left his entire fortune to the China Inland Mission with whom he was hoping to work. On his gravestones, these words were inscribed. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. My prayer is that the same can be said about all of us here at Grace Church Leatherhead. How can they explain our lives but for Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is challenging. Father, we are so often consumed by this world, this temporary, fleeting world. So many tempting pleasures. And Lord, so often we give in. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to consider our hearts. Lord, we thank you that your word points us to a far greater reward. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Fix our eyes on him, Lord. Help us to go away, to consider all that you've given us, to give it all to you. Lord, use us to serve you with our eyes fixed on eternity, that you would be glorified, that many would come to know you through our generosity, that we would flourish in our work here in Leatherhead, that those mission partners that we support would receive generously from us and would see many come to know you, that others, Lord, around the world would benefit from our generosity, the generosity that you have showered upon us, that we might use it for your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.